Our concern tonight is Philippians 1, verse 27, and a portion of verse 28. Sometimes it depends on how you punctuate a statement as to its meaning. I give the subtitle of my sermon as "We Don't Know the Future." Maybe it should have a question mark after it, and we should understand it as a rhetorical question. We don't know the future? Of course we know the future. Some of you will remember a few years ago the grammar book that came out called Eats, Shoots, and Leaves. Eats, Shoots, and Leaves is a description of the panda bear. The panda eats, shoots, and leaves. But if you punctuate it wrong, the panda eats, comma, shoots, comma, and leaves, it sounds like he goes to a restaurant, has a meal, bangs up the place with a gun, and runs out of there. It all depends on how you punctuate it. And when we think of our own lives, when we think of this world, when we think of the gospel and the church, when we think of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, coming again to judge the quick and the dead, we ask the question, we don't know the future, for we most certainly do. And we most certainly know that it is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we think of our text tonight, verse 27, we are confident. I say confident in the future because of the grace that is given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to look at verse 27 with me as we think about our own lives and our own future and how we are to behave when we consider our future. Two very simple points. We don't know the future, question mark. And secondly, let your conversation be fitting to the gospel. But first then, we don't know the future. Or do we? Paul speaks in verse 27, and there's an if in his statement. He doesn't know if he's going to be able to come and visit them or if he'll somehow have to remain absent. He wants to, we've already heard that. He delights in them, we know that. And he would be glad to be with them again. But whether or not it is allowed, that's another question. He's not quite sure. And we understand when he speaks this way, that either way he is content. And either way he understands that he is in the Lord's hands. And because he stays right there in the Lord's hands, he is content to leave it up in the air. Shall I be there? Shall I not be there? What will happen to me? I don't know. But he says, and he gives us the comfort God knows. We say of ourselves, we really don't know the future either. We don't know what our lives will turn out to be. We don't know what will happen to our families. Sometimes we think of ourselves as families and we have little children at home. And when our children are small, we imagine them all growing up and all submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving his gospel, becoming believers. But yet that doesn't always happen, and that can be very distressing for Christian families. We don't know what will happen with our careers. Sometimes we think we'll work in a factory all of our days, and before we know it, there's a change in the economy and a shift, and huge numbers of jobs have been lost in our own community. I don't need to elaborate. We could say the same of church and nation. What will happen in this nation? Our economical situation, our spiritual situation, the shape of our society. How will these change in coming years? And what if gas prices double and go to $6 a gallon? How will we change our lifestyles? We don't know the future. But in a larger sense, yes, we do know the future. And that is exactly what gives us comfort to come to the house of the Lord. That's what gives us encouragement to pour out our requests before our God. That's what gives us strength every day to know that whatever we face it because we are a part of the kingdom of God, a part of his church, a child of our heavenly Father, and saved by Jesus Christ means we do know the future. We know that Christ has ascended. We know that he sits victorious. We know that he's coming again to judge the quick and the dead. We know that he rules over the nations. Wherever a kingdom may go, Christ allows it to go that way. Whenever a kingdom may fall, Christ is in charge. We know that Jesus Christ is the one who in heaven prays for believers. We're told that at least in three places in Scripture. And when the Reformation came in the 16th century, the Christians were so encouraged to rediscover the truth that Christ prays for us in heaven that they wrote a huge, long article about it in our own confession. We don't think of it, but that's what Jesus is doing at this time. He prays for his own. You perhaps think sometimes that the Lord does not know or understand your circumstances. You perhaps think sometimes that you are left in your loneliness or discouragement and that you have nowhere to look. But dear friends, if God would say to you in Holy Scripture, Jesus prays for his own, your comfort at this very moment is that Jesus is able to pray for each and every last one of his own, at each and every second, at each and every moment, as he dwells in eternal courts with his Father. So we know something of the future. We also know that if Jesus prays for his own, and we would say he also knows how to call people out of darkness. Today, our loved ones do not follow Christ. Today, their hearts are hard and they are stiff-necked. Today, they turn away from the gospel promise and make all sorts of excuses in their sins. But tomorrow may be entirely different. We know the future because we know it is Christ who gives men to come out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we know the future because we know there's two sides and there's only one victor. There are two powers. One seems to be powerful, but is really a shadow. That is the devil and those who belong to him. And all of his power is only granted him for a season. The Bible even lets you in on a secret. The devil knows that his time is short. Don't be afraid of him. Don't be fearful. Trust in God. There is one winner. Or as a song that I learned many years ago goes, "We win, we win, hallelujah, we win." I read the back of the book, and we win. We know the future is the point. We know where it is going. We know how it ends. If you look back in verse 28, there's a hint that when you live out your faith in the midst of a trying world, when you allow yourself to be at peace knowing the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ, the world will see that peace and they will be baffled and upset. You are the fragrance of death to them, because as they see your life in peace and they see your persecutions and your hardships because you belong to Christ, that you are willing to take all this for the sake of your Savior, they know that what you believe is real. They know they don't have it. And they know they smell to themselves like death. Dear friends, you do know the future, and therein is your comfort. Try to explain aspects of your life, and you will be baffled. Try to understand why the Lord chooses certain things for your life and not for others, and you'll be baffled. But believe that God knows the future, and you will be comforted. And let us get to the heart of verse 27, and listen again to what Paul says. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He uses the word, and our translators give us the word in the English as conversation. It might also be translated conduct, and it is a word that comes from the word group where we get politics and politicians. but it means specifically to behave as a good citizen, to live as a free citizen. You conduct yourself as a member of a society. For Paul, he was a Roman citizen, and with his Roman citizenship came rights and privileges and responsibilities. He was to behave in a certain way if he was to be honoring toward the citizenship he had in the Roman Empire. For us, it is U.S. citizenship. And we know there is a certain way to behave as U.S. citizens. I come underneath the protection of the flag. I come underneath the protection of my government and my military. I am given the freedom to roam about and speak as I please. But with that also comes a responsibility as well. I must use that freedom responsibly. Paul here says, conduct yourselves, or let your conversation be appropriate, is what he is saying. And that's what the word becometh means, in a worthy way or fitting. You don't go to a wedding after you've worked in the garden all day and your shorts are muddy and your knees are dirtied from plowing through the dirt and planting flowers and garden vegetables. You don't go to the wedding that way. You change your clothes. You wash up. You get what's appropriate. Same with a funeral. You don't think, well, after the funeral, I want to go to the beach, so you wear a bathing suit. No. You wear what's appropriate. And in the same way, Paul is simply saying there is a way that is fitting to live. There is a way that you must live because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask the question, what would the gospel demand of us in that sense? What would be becoming of us? How should we live as becometh the gospel of Christ? Would we say that sacrificial love would answer that question? We look in the gospel, we read about the life of Jesus Christ, we read about his suffering and dying for us, and we read his call to discipleship. And it's a call, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, he bids us come and die. Sacrificial love. Is that the place and the way that we should live, in a place and way of sacrificing ourselves so that we say we give up of all we have and we are willing at any moment to give whatever it takes to live unto the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yes, that's a possible answer. And it's true. Sacrificial love is befitting to the gospel. What would he say? Maybe it's otherworldliness. Maybe it's that life that we live that, well, sometimes it's been erroneously described as a monkish lifestyle, separating yourself from the world and trying to think that you can live singly and alone in such a way that you're never touched and never influenced by the world. Well, there's an element of truth in that. And early monks had it right in one sense. They were not to touch the things of the world in the sense that the rest of the world did. They were not to fall prey to the philosophies of the world. Some of those philosophies in Paul's day believed in absolute indulgence, and some of them believed in absolute abstinence and fatalism. But it's not an other worldliness like that, per se, but we know Christ calls us, and when he calls us, it is to come apart, to live a holy life, to live as one who knows that God's law is right, and that is our duty, and that's how we live, because we have found favor in the sight of Jesus Christ. And that would be a good answer to the question, how do we live as is befitting the gospel? But I think in this context, we have to answer the question in the context. And look at the verse once again. Because if you are to live in a way that is befitting to the gospel, listen to what Paul says. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's it. That's the way that Paul is suggesting becometh the gospel of Christ. That's the explanation of what he said at the beginning of the verse. If you are to live becometh as becometh the gospel of Christ, it is to be as Paul defines it and as Paul describes it. He doesn't leave us to go back to the gospel per se and ask ourselves, what does the gospel demand? No, he defines it for you. We often say when we study the Bible that words have meaning in their context. We don't simply lift a word out of its context and assign it a meaning. It has a word within the context in which it falls. And the same is true of an idea. Ideas have meaning in context. So we can't say that we make that idea found in the beginning of the verse to mean whatever we would like. We have to let Paul speak for himself. And this is what Paul says then. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's it. That's how you live becoming of Christ and his gospel. Standing fast. That reminds us of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And I'm sure you know those words well. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And so on. There Paul is concerned that those who are in this world understand they are in a spiritual battle. And they wrestle not against flesh and blood. And that the name of the game is to stand. And to stand in the strength that God gives, not in our own strength. And here, he speaks to them of standing fast, but it's in a different context. It might conjure up the idea of a military platoon. They've done their drills, they've practiced their fighting, they've toughened and hardened their bodies. They are ready to go out and do whatever it takes. They're under attack, and they're told, hold the line. And they know what that means. It's not time to retreat and regroup. It's time to stand and, if necessary, die. Stand fast, says Paul. That's what is becoming of the gospel. But we go a little bit further because he says, stand fast in one spirit with one mind. In one spirit with one mind is, well, it's like two expressions saying the same thing. The word here that's given as mind is the word we most often translate soul. And it's appropriate to translate the word either mind or soul. It can mean either one, and we don't make sharp distinctions. Sometimes when we use the word soul, we think more of the deep things of our heart and life and more of the things that belong to that person or that being that lives beyond death and goes to be with God when we die. And that's how we think of soul, that separate entity. But included in that idea is the mind. Your brain is the repository of all of your thoughts and experiences and all that you know and have lived and all that you think and all that you can reason. It resides there within the electrical impulses and the synapse, as they say, of your brain. But don't you know, dear friends, that God can hold all those things together in a moment? That's a part of your soul. But however we defined it, the point of the apostle is that here is a group of people, and here is a family, and here is some people who grew up in Jewish homes and others who grew up in Gentile homes. Here are some who are subsistence workers, and here are others that are slaves, and over here is another group, and they are rich by all standards, and yet they are a family, they are a community, and they stand together. They are many different people with many different experiences and all have a separate story about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them will go their separate ways when they are done with their community worship, but they will come back again. And while they are apart, they will feel themselves of one mind, of one spirit, with the others in the fellowship. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind. What does that mean except this? Unity. Unity. If I'm right, then you would expect Paul probably to go on to speak more of that rather than just to take such an important issue and throw it on the page and move on. That's why we read into chapter 2. What is the purpose of speaking as he does in the beginning of the chapter? Those are not conditional statements. Maybe there's love in Christ. Maybe there's consolation and comfort in the Spirit and so on. Those are not conditional statements. They are, in a sense, rhetorical statements. Of course, there is comfort and consolation and fellowship because you belong to Christ. And if there is those things, he says, then do what you ought to do. Live in unity. When I introduce the Apostles' Creed, I introduce it very deliberately. I introduce it and remind you that you stand with Christians throughout the ages, throughout the generations, with Christians of every color, Christians of every national background, of every language, or practically every language that's ever been on the earth. Christians who misunderstand us Calvinists and don't like us. And let us be sure of this when we think of that, when we stand and recite the Apostles' Creed and tell everyone we believe in a triune God, that if God wanted to, he could turn the world into Calvinist. And oh, how happy we would be if that happened. See, we would say, we were right. But we know he doesn't do that. And yet we stand. And yet we confess. And yet we recite and know that there are those around about us that belong to Jesus Christ. And many times we may misunderstand. And many times we go in our separate directions. And many times we don't even talk to Christians of other stripes. And yet we say that we stand and we will be in heaven with them and they with us. And when we get there, we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. And I don't like the thought any more than you do. But we'll find out where we as Calvinists were wrong. But we know that God has one church. And that's the point. There must be a time. There must be a place. There must be a hand that's extended. There must be a mind that is shared. There must be a love that is given. Sometime to some Christians outside of your own circles, or your idea of unity is a puff of smoke and a dream. And this is what the Apostle Paul gets at. And certainly it would be true in our own church as well. And the idea, as he continues in the verse, look at the end of 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel, that's pulling in the same direction. That's in the tug of war, knowing that all those on your side are those who belong to Jesus Christ. They pull for the gospel. They pull for the name of Jesus Christ to be heralded, for men to hear of salvation and grace in him. And all those pulling in the other way are scattering. As Jesus said, he who does not gather with me scatters. Striving together. The idea in this verse then is that of a defensive position, holding your ground in unity and in love, but also of an offensive position, moving forward, not meaning to be defensive or offensive in the wrong sense of the word, but meaning that we, as the church militant, as the church that yet fights, as the church that must yet live under the veil of this earthly life, we stand together, and we stand in Jesus Christ as one church. And Paul knows that when that happens, something very scary will happen to those who do not believe. That's explained in verse 28, and we've mentioned that already. But there it is, simply that those who see this will shake in their boots. What a glorious good word this is. Depends on how you punctuate it. We don't know the future. We certainly do. We certainly know how the story ends. We certainly know what's going to happen on Judgment Day. And there'll be no surprises for us as the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes his own home and sends others away. We do know the future. And until that time, Paul says, here is how you live. Here is how you fight. Here's how you behave. And it has to do with unity in the body of Christ. Amen. Our gracious Lord, our hearts are humbled as we think of your own sweet providence and kindness. You are gracious and merciful to your own in ways we cannot fathom. You hold our lives together. You bless us when we deserve nothing. All men pass away under your wrath, and yet you have taken us aside to be your own and bought us with the blood of your dear Son. And we are unworthy of your name. But yet this is our one plea, and this is our one request. Somehow in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will grant us the strength and the grace, the courage to live as Christians even when we disagree, to find a way to work, knowing that yet there comes a day when every last redeemed soul will see and know what now we know so dimly. Allow us to wait then, Father, and to give you glory every day while we wait. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.